Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Real Tree Church. Welcome to all of those of you who are here in the pews, as well as those of you joining us via our website. I am thankful that the Lord brought you here today, and I believe that He brought you here today to hear from His Word specifically, and that's what we do here. We're going to dig right back into His Word. This morning we'll be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And as we work our way through this gospel, I want to encourage you to work at keeping things in context as we work our way through our Lord's sermon. This sermon is so theologically rich, so pregnant with truths for our walk with the Lord that it's impossible to do it justice, even just looking at a few verses at a time. I noticed that as I was reading over John MacArthur's commentaries and his sermons and stuff, he preached through this section of our Lord's sermon, and he covered one verse per message, one verse per 60-minute message. And all of that to say that there's a lot here. There's a lot here, and we are by no means going to exhaust the material. However, even at the pace that we're going to keep and take, we still need to keep the context in mind. So again, this week, I want to remind you of the first words of our Lord's public ministry: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that then was followed by our Lord's expounding on what it is to be a true repentant believer in the Beatitudes that we went through. The central theme, if you remember, of the Beatitudes is righteousness. True believers live righteous lives. The first two Beatitudes deal with recognizing our own unrighteousness, recognizing our own need for repentance. The next five then deal with seeking and reflecting righteousness. And the last one deals with suffering for the sake of righteousness. And then last week we dealt with how we are to reflect that righteousness of Christ into the world around us. And our Lord used the metaphors of salt and light. Our righteousness is to be a preserving salt to a decaying society and light to a dark and dying world. So the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. Genuine believers are to be righteous. In our text today, the Lord Jesus gives us the very foundation upon which righteousness is built, the very Word of God. Since giving the law to Moses, and especially during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, the religious leaders had come up with all sorts of laws, all kinds of extra laws, add-ons to the law of God, hundreds of them. Most of them were quite ridiculous if you were to look at them. When we think of these laws, we think of them as being quite difficult to adhere to, but they were all outwardly focused. All these things that the religious leaders demanded of the Orthodox Jew were external. They only dealt with behavior modification. None of them dealt with the heart. And suddenly, here comes the Lord Jesus. He bursts upon the scene. He'd spent some 30 years in obscurity with only the closest to him, probably remembering his miraculous birth. Most who did know him thought of him only as the son of the carpenter Joseph, you know, the guy next door. Yet the words that he was preaching were authoritative, they were captivating and convicting. The people perhaps began to wonder, could this be the Messiah spoken of in Scripture? Based on Jeremiah 31:31 and following, where the Lord says he's going to make a new covenant with Israel, they thought that perhaps the Messiah would abolish the current law and instate a new system of law. So here, after laying out what it is to be a resident of the kingdom and what might happen to you for being a resident in the kingdom and how those residents are to live in this foreign kingdom, our Lord begins to address the absolute authority of the existing law and how it all ties back to himself. Let's go now to the Word. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the living God, beginning in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5 and continuing through verse 20. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. God, I pray that we will handle it rightly here this morning. God, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to understanding, to correct understanding. God, I pray that you would convict us in our souls of where we are mistaken or where we are wrong and correct us. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are perhaps not believers, that you would open their hearts and minds this morning and draw them to yourself, that you would save them. Lord, we plead for their souls. And God, as always, we want to give you the glory and the praise and the honor forever and pray that your will would indeed be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. In our world today, as we know it, we have two basic operating procedures, if you will. Really, two sets of rules. We have secular law, and we have the tenets of faith, whatever that faith might be. And in our world here in America, never shall the two be mixed. Never shall the two be mixed. But inside of those two systems, both are beginning to rot. Secularism says that truth is relative. It says that what's right for you may not be right for me, and that's okay. The problem with that is if there's no absolute, if laws are defined by whims and feelings, then eventually there will be no law at all. A good example is the ridiculous transgender movement. This is so ludicrous, I have a hard time believing that those who claim to be so educated can be so stupid. This is not a hard thing to figure out. Biology is a provable science. God made them male and female. If you're having trouble determining which you are, take off your clothes and look in the mirror. It's not hard to find out and figure out. It's not hard to determine even at the youngest of age. But the postmodern all truth is relative crowd says that your truth can be whatever you identify it as. Well, I might identify as a black man, but that does not make it so, does it? It's ridiculous. It speeds up the very decay and putrefaction of our society that we discussed last week. But the same is true of the liberal religious movement. They demand that all things be tolerated. They want us to set aside doctrine and truth in the name of love and unity. You can choose to believe or not to believe whatever parts of the Bible you want to, or none at all, for that matter. That belief has led to the deterioration of the local church to such a degree that many churches are no longer even recognizable as New Testament churches. The Lord Jesus deals with these very things here in our text today by establishing once and for all time, the foundation of righteousness, the very Word of God. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 17. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So I want us to think about the context of our passage. Our Lord is teaching, and he's preaching, specifically right now, like no one else has before, ever. In that teaching and preaching, he's not obeying the man-made laws of the scribes and the Pharisees. So folks are, like I said, beginning to wonder if perhaps this is the Messiah and perhaps he's going to completely overturn and rewrite the law. Our Lord knows what they're thinking, so he beats them to the punch. And he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." The word abolish is from the Greek kataluo, which means to destroy, throw down, demolish. Our Lord says he did not come to do that. So no matter what you may think, that is not his mission, is what he's saying. That phrase, the law or the prophets, or sometimes you see the law and prophets, should be familiar to those of you who are coming to our Wednesday night study. It's a reference to the Old Testament. all of the Old Testament. And now before we wade off into some specifics here, I want you to understand that all of the Bible is for us. All of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament is not just for the Jews and the New Testament for the church. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you cannot fully understand the New. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. And I want you to notice the first two words. All Scripture, not part, not partial, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The ESV says all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's more of a literal translation. It's breathed out by God. All of it, from cover to cover, from Genesis through Revelation, is the very Word of God. There's no part of it that's not useful for believers. Salvation has been by grace through faith from the beginning. There are not two sets of rules for two different people groups. God is unchanging. He didn't all of a sudden change his mind as to how he was going to redeem his people. Our Lord reiterates that very truth. He says, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but notice, to fulfill. The word fulfill means to fill up, to complete. The Lord Jesus didn't add anything to the law, but rather clarifies its original meaning. But there's more to it than that. The Lord Jesus also fulfilled the law in that he perfectly kept the law, being completely and wholly righteous. But there's still more to it than that. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He didn't just simply teach how to fulfill it or perfectly exemplify how it's to be filled, although he certainly did those things. But more completely, what our Lord is getting at here is that he is the Old Testament fully. In other words, the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ. He is the Old Testament. He is the law and the prophets. He just didn't come to teach righteousness and exemplify righteousness. He came as divine righteousness. What our Lord said and what he did reflects who he is. Now, this is a very difficult passage that we're looking at this morning. Many commentators believe it to be one of the most difficult in all of Scripture, and after a week of studying it, I would have to wholeheartedly agree. It's difficult. It brings up these questions. How does the law of the Old Testament apply to the life of the New Testament believer? How does it apply to us? How often do you hear some atheist or agnostic bellowing about how the Bible has to be outdated because the Old Testament laws, such as not eating shellfish or wearing clothes of mixed material or not eating pork or whatever happens to come up with. They just cherry pick these passages completely and wholly out of context and throw them at you, hoping that one will stick and catch you off guard. But how do we answer those questions or objections? How is it that Jesus is the Old Testament? How is it that he perfectly fulfills the law and the prophets? These are legitimate questions, and we need to take some time here this morning and talk about them briefly. I've said that the phrase law and prophets refers to the Old Testament, and it certainly does. But more specifically, the law refers to the law of Moses found in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's sometimes referred to. And the law of Moses is affirmed by the prophets, hence law and the prophets. And inside the Mosaic law, often the laws are divided up into three basic categories by theologians. There's ceremonial laws, there's judicial or civil laws, and there's moral laws. However, when you look at the text of Exodus and Deuteronomy, we don't find that division. They're not divided up like that. They're all mixed together and intermingled, being part of a covenantal agreement between Yahweh and his people. They're part of a covenant. A people which continually broke that covenant, by the way. But that covenant was completely and perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now hang with me here. The ceremonial laws, such as the sacrificial system, were all a picture or a type or a shadow of Christ and what he would do. So when our Lord came upon the scene and he lived perfectly, he died perfectly, he was raised perfectly, and now he perfectly sits at the right hand of the Father, those ceremonial laws were not abolished, but were rather perfectly fulfilled. The so-called judicial or civil laws were intended to set the nation of Israel apart from other nations. They were intended to be a way that for the other nations to recognize the people of God under the rule of God. But the Lord Jesus initiates a new covenant with a new people made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are called out by God and set apart for his purpose. Two people groups become one people group, God's people. The Lord Jesus didn't abolish the judicial and civil laws. He perfectly fulfilled them in the new covenant. And the moral laws are made up of at least 9 of the 10 commandments, and they reveal the character of God and the hopelessness and darkness of sin. Those 10 commandments were never intended to save anyone, ever. What they were intended to do was show us our need for a Savior. The Lord Jesus did not abolish the moral law. He perfectly fulfilled it, keeping it perfectly. And he provided the means for us to keep it by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, you have fulfilled all of the law. He provides a way for us to do that perfectly, fulfilling that part of the law as well. Now, this is one of those things that is both now and not yet. In our sinful state, we cannot perfectly love. However, one day in our glorified bodies, after sin has been removed completely from us, we will be able to do just that. And we mustn't forget that Jesus also perfectly fulfills the law in his death. God said that the wages of sin is death. Death is the result of breaking the holy law of God Almighty. Yahweh could not be just and ignore our lawbreaking. In order for the law to be fulfilled, someone had to die. The God-man, Jesus Christ, stood in our place and bore the penalty for our lawlessness on himself. He was our substitute, perfectly fulfilling the law, providing the way for Yahweh God to be both just and the justifier. Make no mistake, Jesus did not come to do away with the law. He came to perfectly fulfill it and enable us to fulfill it. And he's very certain about that. Look at verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So, in the previous verse, the Lord Jesus tells us of the absolute authority of Scripture. And now here in this verse, he tells us of the absolute permanence of Scripture. Scripture's not going to go away or suddenly become irrelevant, like some want to claim it today. And our Lord says in this verse, "For truly I say to you." For truly I say to you. The word "for" is giving the reader the reason for the previous verse. And then our Lord says, "Truly I say to you." If you remember when we were going through John's gospel, this is a very similar statement to the "Amen, Amen." Truly, truly. We saw it over and over again in John's gospel. And what he's saying there is, as sure as the sun rises in the east, as sure as the earth's suspending, you can take it to the bank. This is a fact. In other words, our Lord is again exercising his authority. The phrase "until heaven and earth pass away" is pointing to the permanence of the law of God. So you can take it to the bank that the law that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling is absolutely permanent. It will not change and it will not go away. And look what he says. He goes on to say that not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. In the Greek and in some of your translations, it probably says not one iota. Iota is the smallest letter in the Greek language. We've all heard or used that phrase before. Not one iota of pizza was left after my kids got through ravaging it, right? Not one iota. What our Lord had in mind there was the yod or yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it looks like an upside down L. And there's a stroke in it that looks like that's called a serif. It's called a serif, and it's a little flare on the yod. It said that there are over 66,000 yods in the Hebrew Scriptures. The point that he's making here, through hyperbole, is that not one part of the smallest letter, or the smallest part of that letter, of the law will pass away. What he's saying is that Scripture is absolutely verbally inerrant, totally without error in the original form in which God gave it. I want you to see a quote from Dr. John MacArthur. He says, Scripture is God's own word, not only down to every single written word, but down to every letter and the smallest part of every letter. Think of that. Can you see why I'm so adamant about the authority of Scripture? All of it. Every single phrase, every single verse, every single word. All of it. There's no part of Scripture that's not God's word. Every part of Scripture, every letter, every iota, every seraph, every book, every chapter, every verse is profitable and applicable to the believer for his or her faith walk. And notice that our Lord says at the very end of this verse, until all is accomplished. All will be accomplished when the Lord returns and sets up his physical kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. In other words, not one word of Scripture is going away or becoming irrelevant before the return of the Lord. Not one. That's completely upside down to what you hear out in the world, isn't it? Let's move on to verse 19. Our Lord continues. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's back up a little bit. In verse 17, the Lord Jesus establishes the preeminence of Scripture because it was the written word of God, affirmed by the prophets and fulfilled and accomplished by the Messiah. In verse 18, our Lord shows us the absolute permanence of Scripture, down to the most minute letter and part of a letter. And now here in this verse, our Lord shows us the pertinence or relevance of all Scripture. He says, whoever annuls, the ESV says, whoever relaxes. There's a translation called the ELB that says, whoever abolishes. All of these translations are very accurate. The point is that not one commandment, no matter how trivial it may seem to you, can be ignored. Let me give you an example. Many folks constantly use the Lord's name as a cuss word or to show surprise or whatever. They use it when they're not talking to God. And they use it all the time thinking that it's no big deal. Even people who call themselves Christians are guilty of this. And it just doesn't seem like a big deal, but it is a very big deal. The Bible says it's blasphemy. And when you do it around your children, your grandchildren, you are by default teaching them that it's okay. Jesus says you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you might make the cut, but just barely. Those who are in leadership and teach others to ignore part or all of the law will find themselves in even worse shape on the day of judgment. On the other hand, those who teach the law correctly will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is not hard to understand. Hold true to Scripture and what it teaches, all of it, and you'll be fine. There are those today who teach that the law has been completely set aside. They use Paul's words in Romans 6, where the apostle says that believers are no longer under the law, but under grace to live a life of licentiousness. They continue to revel in sin, claiming that the law does not apply to them because they are no longer under the law, but rather are under the new covenant of grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer coined a phrase for that called cheap grace. Those same people will accuse me of being a false teacher because I preach that you cannot be saved without repenting, just as the Lord Jesus and the apostles preached. I preach that you cannot enter into heaven without righteousness, not your own righteousness, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. I preach that you cannot be truly born again and live like the devil in hell. First off, let me start by saying that there was never a time in redemptive history when man was saved by keeping the law. Never. There was never a time that man was saved by keeping the law. Abraham was saved by faith in God, as were all the Old Testament saints. Look at Genesis 15:6. Then he, meaning Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, Yahweh, reckoned it to him as righteousness. How did Abraham receive the righteousness of God? Through faith. Through faith. He believed God. He had faith that sometime in the future the Lord would work it all out, and that's exactly what happened on the cross at Calvary. And Paul confirmed what Moses recorded in Genesis in Romans 4:3, which says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. As I said earlier, the law reveals to us the holiness of God and the darkness of our sin. It's meant to drive us to the cross. It's meant to show us our need for the grace of God. No man ever kept the law except the Lord Jesus himself. The law, even though it is good and holy, as it says in Romans 7, cannot break sin's penalty or power. It can only reveal, rebuke, restrain, and condemn. It was never meant to save. The Christian is no longer under the condemnation of the law, but is now under the redeeming power of grace. But grace never abolished the law. If it did, then the Lord Jesus is contradicting Scripture here in this text, and if that's the case, he can't be God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the whole purpose of grace, in a sense, is just to enable us to keep the law. All men throughout our history who have ever been saved have been saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. And because we've been redeemed and released from the condemnation of the law, we should strive all the more to obey the law. Not because it has any power to save us, but because we love the Lord Jesus. And I want you to look at this. These verses from chapter 14 of John's Gospel. And if you recall, this is John talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross. Or Jesus talking to his disciples right before he goes to the cross. Look at it. Verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The point is not that keeping the law saves anyone, but rather that those who have been genuinely saved now have the ability and the desire to obey the Lord Jesus. They have the ability and the desire to obey the Lord Jesus. It is grace that provides us with the means to obey the law. Grace never abolishes the law. I want you to look at another quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as he continues. He says, what is grace? It is that marvelous gift of God which, having delivered a man from the curse of the law, enables him to keep it and to be righteous as Christ was righteous, for he kept the law perfectly. Grace is that which brings me to love God, and if I love God, I long to keep his commandments. If you love God, you want to obey him. If you don't love God, you're not a believer. May it never be said that we are free to sin at will. If that's what you think, then you remain in your sins. And finally, verse 20. This is a doozy. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the very false teaching of self-effort, keeping the law outwardly only, that our Lord confronts head-on in this verse. It's this verse that begins to introduce us to the real purpose of the law. This would have been breathtaking when he said it, as he's preaching this. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were the fundamental conservatives of that day. They had come up with some 613 laws to be obeyed. Maybe more, that's a number I come up with in my research. Everyone knew that these men were the most righteous that there were. As a matter of fact, there was even a popular saying that day that said, if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. Everyone believed that these men had it all together. They were the perfect religious people. And then Jesus comes along. And he says that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to surpass, has to exceed the righteousness of these guys, these religious elite. Can you imagine how shocking that would have been to those listening? What our Lord is saying is that the law remains, but it's far more righteous than the law exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees. There's much more to it than that. It's not just external. There's much more to it than that. In our text today, our Lord has laid out for us the authority of Scripture in verse 17. And then he lays out for us the permanence of Scripture in verse 18. It's never leaving. It's never changing. And then in verse 19, our Lord shows us the everlasting relevance of Scripture. And finally, in verse 20, our Lord begins to show us the purpose of Scripture. And we're going to get into that quite a bit more deeply next week as we continue. But here's the main point that I want you to take home with you this morning. If you're a genuine believer, and you're no longer under the curse of the law, because the grace of God has set you free from its condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ. However, that does not mean that the law has been abolished. As Paul says, may it never be. The very grace that sets the believer free from the condemnation of the law enables him or her to obey the law. Put very simply, if you really believe what you say you believe, then your life will reflect that claim. If you genuinely love the Lord Jesus, you will obey him. If you are a genuine born-again believer, you will love the law. You'll love the law of God and want desperately to obey it. If that doesn't describe you, then you had better check yourself because you may be in danger of hellfire and you need to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Today's the first Sunday of the month, so I'm going to have the ushers come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table together.